Crack open your Church Center app as well. So as we begin today, I want to invite you all into a little bit of an activity. Is that okay? You feeling adventurous? You're like, I don't know what I'm getting into. I promise it's not going to be too rambunctious. So here's what I'm going to ask of you. I'm going to ask for you to just take a look at some pictures on the screen and guess what it's depicting or what it's showing. And then just shout out to me when I ask you what you think the picture is showing. Does that sound okay? Okay. So here's the first picture. What do you think is being shown here? Steps? A hallway? Side of a bus? Anything else? What was that? Paint strips. Okay, so we have a few guesses. Everyone have their guess in your brain? Okay, let's show the next picture. This is what it actually is. Who guessed books? Anyone? No? Naomi. Just so wise. So wise. I love it. But that's one out of dozens and dozens of people, okay, just to keep track. So here's our next picture. What do you think this is depicting? A car? A horse trough. The detail. I love it. What was that? Okay. I haven't quite heard, did I hear pots? Oh, clay pot, okay. Like dishes, okay. All right, everyone have their guess in their brain? Okay, let's show the full picture. Did anyone guess a drawer of silverware? We had some folks over here that were kind of close. Clay pots, dishes. So now let's think about this activity. Let's think about what made this activity difficult just now. I asked you to form an opinion about what was happening in these two photos with only a little bit of information at your disposal. But the focus was too narrow, right? I only gave you a little bit of information to form an opinion about the big picture. So there was a slim chance that any of you were going to guess correctly what was in the picture. There was a slim chance that any of you were going to say stack of books or drawer of silverware with such little bit of information in front of you. Today I want to explore gently the reality that something similar often happens when we are trying to form an opinion about mental illness alongside of our faith. We often only have a little bit of information at our disposal, or I would even dare to say that our focus is often too narrow when we're trying to understand why mental illness happens in the first place. If you've been spending time with us for the last few weeks, you know that this is the third week of our mental health sermon series by the title of Inviting Jesus to Therapy. And this is a sermon series where I'm so grateful that I get to bring the knowledge that I have as a therapist and a licensed professional counselor and mesh it with the way that I'm serving here as associate pastor so that we can together fine-tune our personal theology around mental health and mental illness. To start this journey off, we learned a couple of weeks ago that everyone in this room has mental health that actually changes from day to day and from season to season. The World Health Organization, or WHO as it's often called, defines mental health this way. It is a state of well-being that includes our emotional, psychological, and social functioning. It changes in response to our environment or stressors and impacts our general abilities and our capacity to connect with or contribute to society. And the American Psychiatric Association tells us this about mental illness. It is a diagnosable and treatable health condition involving changes in emotion, thinking, and/or behavior, and it is often associated with distress or problems in functioning in social, work, or even employment activities. All of us have mental health, but only some of us have mental illness. Understanding the universal nature of mental health, that we all have it, and it changes for all of us based on what happens to us, while also having a working definition of mental illness, which now we're finding affects about one out of every five Americans in America, having these things and holding them together is crucial for us to be able to form a compassionate and informed theology about mental health. One of the things I've appreciated during this series are the thoughtful questions that you all have been submitting in our anonymous Q&A box for this series. You can find it on our website and on our social media pages if you're interested in asking a new question. But it turns out that several of the questions that we've received so far in that anonymous box have a lot to do with our sermon for today. Here are a few of those for us to read from our brothers and sisters here at Sanctuary. The first question is, why would God design us in a way where mental health is a thing, and on top of that, has been dealt with by society in such horrible ways in the past? A second question we received, how do you broach the subject of mental health with a loved one who doesn't believe mental illness is real, including believing Christians? A third question, what do you do if the idea of sin is negatively impacting your mental health? Thankfully, it turns out that the Gospel of John offers us a moment where the disciples had a conversation with Jesus about a blind man, and that moment with the disciples and Jesus can actually help us answer questions like these three that we just read, as we're trying to figure out how to shape a compassionate and informed theology around mental illness. And what we'll see as we journey with the disciples in their conversation with Jesus today is the same thing that we noticed as we tried to guess what was in those two pictures earlier in the sermon. It can be very difficult to form a healthy theology about mental illness if we're only using a little bit of information at a time, or if our focus is too narrow. So here's the main idea that we're going to explore today as we read from the Gospel of John, that Jesus models for us a compassionate and full picture way of responding to mental illness. I've called today's sermon, How Jesus Makes Sense of Mental Illness. Let's pray and dig into God's word together. So Lord, here we are, getting ready to open up your scriptures, to spend time with the Word made flesh, as John 1 and 14 says, and to learn from him what it looks like to respond to this form of suffering that we're learning one out of five Americans are living with every day. Lord, I pray that you would help us to explore your scripture with an open mind and an open heart. I pray that you would help us to explore your scripture with an eye turned toward your Son, to receive him as teacher, as model, as priest who intercedes for us, as healer who heals us. Help us to be ultimately changed by your word today. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So as I mentioned, we'll be coming from the Gospel of John. We'll be in chapter 9, just verses 1 through 4 today in the NIV. You're welcome to remain seated and just read with me from the screen. We'd love to hear your voices again. Let's read together. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work." This is the word of the Lord, and the people said together, "Thanks be to God." I pray that it would fill our minds, flow from our mouths, and free our hearts to live as the beloved children of God. So here we have Jesus and his disciples walking just outside of the Jewish temple walls, and they're near a sacred pool called the Pool of Siloam. Now, it was common for people who were not able to provide for themselves, people who were chronically ill or people who were simply poor, to sit outside of the temple walls and open their hands to receive alms or gifts from the people going in and out of the temple gates. Now, it's worth starting off by saying Jesus is not talking explicitly here about mental health when he is talking to the disciples. And I want to make that clear, because in fact, there is no one in the Bible who lived the scriptures or wrote the scriptures down who had the understanding of mental health and mental illness that we have today. So I want to make that plain. However, the claim I am making today is that the disciples in this scripture moment are asking the same question that so many of us Christians ask about mental illness. And that's, whose fault is it? And it just so happens that the man's blindness holds two important things in common with mental illness. The first is that neither the blind man nor anyone with a mental illness asks for their condition. The second is that the blind man and every person with a mental illness are living with their condition because of a complex combination of factors, not just one, but all of those factors actually include the body. Now, my cultural background study Bible tells me that the disciples would have been shaped by ancient Near Eastern culture and by ancient Jewish tradition to believe that unusual sufferings came as a result of someone's sin, and that people sometimes suffered because of their ancestors' sin. An example that we can see in scripture is in the book of Job, verse 19 in chapter 21, where Job responds with frustration and lament to his friend sitting in mourning with him as he sat in the rubble of his belongings and in the grief of his family. He's thinking out loud and he's trying to make sense of why suffering happens in general and why it's happened to him. And he says, "It is said God stores up the punishment of the wicked for their children." This is him thinking out loud and acknowledging this line of thinking that would have been functioning in the culture at that time and would have been functioning in his friends' minds as they were sitting shiva with him and trying to console him as he was grieving and lamenting. But before we make the mistake of believing that this line of thinking is only for Jewish people, it's important to be honest that our own theology often leans in this direction as well. Because it's a pretty standard human response to respond to suffering this way, to find and want something or someone to blame. And often because of something called our attributional style, we tend to silently blame ourselves or our families for the bad stuff that happens to us, like mental illness. And we blame God or external things for the good stuff that happens to us. In his book, Psychology, Theology, and Spirituality in Christian Counseling, clinical psychologist and professor Dr. Mark McMinn points out how this attributional style often looks for people living with depression. He says, a number of psychologists have provided evidence that our attributional style affects mental health. Depressed people, for example, are more likely than others to attribute bad events to their own internal flaws, and good events to external causes, much such as luck or random chance. Those who resist depression, however, see bad events as resulting from external or unstable factors, such as a lack of effort or bad luck, and good events as resulting from internal and stable qualities, such as good ability and dedicated effort. He's showing that when someone who's living with depression has more of an external attributional style where they say that only the good stuff that happens is the result of stuff outside of me, that that can actually make depression symptoms more difficult to manage. I can't tell you how many times I've sat across from a client that I'm serving, oftentimes right after I've explained their diagnosis to them or during a really tough time in the treatment process, and I'm hearing them wondering out loud, was it something that I did or something that my parents did or didn't do that causes me to struggle with mental illness the way that I do? It's a shame-based spiral that people with mental illness often feel powerless against. A shame-based spiral that answers the question, whose fault is it, with the answer, yours. It's your fault. This represents a view of suffering, however, that is far too narrow, even though it is completely human and often an accidental or unintentional line of thinking that we fall into. However, in today's scripture, I believe Jesus models for us a more expanded line of thinking that we can apply to our own personal theologies about mental illness. Notice that right after the disciples ask Jesus their question, who sinned, this blind man or their parents, Jesus says, neither this man nor his parents sin. He quickly squashes the debate. He doesn't even linger in this part of the conversation, but he continues by saying in verse 4, in the back end of verse 3, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Jesus invites the disciples to expand their narrow view of suffering beyond just thinking about suffering in terms of sin, but instead, Jesus invites us to think of suffering in terms of a need for healing. In the NIV Application Commentary series, New Testament scholar Gary Burge explains that the way that the original Greek language is translated in English in this scripture can actually make it a little bit difficult to see what point Jesus is making here. Burge explains that if we take the English translation of this scripture at face value, we might make the mistake of hearing Jesus say that this happens so that the works of God may be displayed in him, and thinking that Jesus is trying to say that God brought suffering upon the blind man so that God might glorify God's self in his healing. But on the contrary, Burge explains that the purpose clause, the part of the sentence in verse 3, the so that the work of God part, can just as well be applied to verse 4, and no doubt it actually should. Because of the 11 uses of this phrase, this Greek phrase, alhaina, in the book of John, 4 of them precede their main sentence or comes before their main sentence. So if John 9, verses 2 through 4, follows that same passage or that same pattern, then that means the way we should really interpret this is hearing Jesus say, neither this man nor his parents sin, but so that the work of God might be displayed in his life, comma, we must do the work of him who sent me while it is day. That is a very different meaning than what we would get if we just take the English at face value. And so I believe Jesus is inviting us here to look at this man's blindness alongside of mental illness, and to see that neither the blind man nor anyone with a mental illness asks for or causes their condition, but to rather see this as therefore an opportunity to think of mental illness as a form of suffering that shouldn't invite a whose fault is it question, but that invites us to think about what healing needs to take place. This isn't the only place in Scripture where the Word of God who became flesh, as John calls Jesus in John 1 and 14, inspires Scripture writers to think of suffering in terms of a need for healing. In the letter to the Romans, Paul was inspired to write the following in chapter 8, verses 18 through 23. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait for adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Paul is packing a lot into these several scriptures. He's telling us an important story about
how we can actually shape a healthy theology of suffering. He reminds us in verses 20 and 23 that all of the stuff that God created, the stuff that we can touch, including our human bodies, have been subjected to frustration, or what some translations say is futility or fruitlessness or decay. And that this was because of a specific moment in human history, if we go back to Genesis 3, when humanity decided that we didn't want to trust God's vision for good and bad, and we ate of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. And in that decision, every one of those good relationships that God created broke down. But Paul is encouraging us to see here that the decay that happened as a result of that one moment in human history isn't just metaphorical, but it's real. And this is the reason why he uses the word decay and fruitlessness. I hear Paul saying here that we see the decay that he's talking about first in the fact that death was introduced into the world because of sin. Death was never a part of God's original design, as we see in Genesis 3, 21 through 23, and Romans 6 and 23, where we find that God actually says that because of the decision that humanity has made, the consequence of that is going to be that they will never be able to eat in this part of the human history story of the tree of life and live forever. Now, we know that the rest of the story proceeds, that Jesus is working in the world right now to make sure that that is undone. But that was a distinct moment in human history when death was introduced into the world. And we see Paul echoing this in Romans 6 and 23, where he reminds us that the wages or consequences of sin is death. We also see this decay that Paul is talking about in Romans 8 show up in our environment. Unfortunately, our environment is literally decaying before our eyes. There are things that we don't have enough of. We know that our ozone layer has been deteriorating because of the chemicals that we put in the air. We also see the decay in the emotional health and relationships of people who struggle to trust God or who have actively chosen to turn away from God. And when it comes down to our physical and mental health, we see this decay in our constant struggle for wellness. I don't know about you, but no matter how much I try to manage what I eat, how I sleep, mental health still seems to fluctuate based upon the stressors that come my way. I don't know about you, but I don't care how many boundaries I set and how well I try to communicate them. There's always something that makes it difficult to honor that boundary that's not always in your control. We constantly feel the reality that none of our bodies are whole and still at the state of the ideal vision that God had at the beginning of human history. The stress still comes, our health still fluctuates, and our limitations still make it difficult for us to connect with the community around us in ways that we'd like. And so Paul encourages us to remember in Romans 8, 18 through 23, that all of creation, everything around us and in us, are waiting to be liberated from this decay. This is not something that we are making up, and it's not something that we can fix on our own. The American Psychiatric Association has come up with a similar answer to the question that the disciples are asking in John chapter 9, this whose fault is it question. We've heard Paul's answer to this question in Romans 8, and here's what the American Psychiatric Association said in 2019, as written by Dr. Ronald Pies. It says, the closest thing that we have to an official position on the etiology or the cause of psychiatric disorders or mental illnesses is this 1978 statement from the American Psychiatric Association, which was approved by their board of trustees. Their statement was that psychiatric disorders result from the complex interaction of physical, psychological, and social factors, and treatment may be directed toward any or all three of these areas. Physical, psychological, and social factors are thought to cause mental illness. What Dr. Pies is highlighting here is the very same thing that Paul is highlighting in Romans, that there is something about the world that creates conditions that aren't quite perfect the way that God originally had them in mind to be. And that not quite rightness, that decay, as Paul calls it, can show up in physical, psychological, and social factors that can impact a mental illness. When I'm serving my clients in the therapy room, or even as I'm trying to steward my own mental illness, I work hard to keep this fuller picture at the forefront of our conversation because it helps fight back against this whose fault is it and shame-based thinking that we often hear, and it helps to shift our thinking to what healing do I need? Research is now confirming what Dr. Pies wrote in his article, and it's now telling us that there are multiple factors that can actually increase the risk of mental illness or can make mental illness difficult to manage, and that there are multiple overlaps as well between mental health and physical health. So the things that I talk about with my clients include the fact that some of the risk factors for mental illness actually include genetics. There are some mental illnesses that are actually thought to have a high, what they call heritability, a high rate of being passed down in families, which includes schizophrenia, ADHD, major depressive disorder, and also bipolar disorder. And so there are ways in which we are handed the kind of mental health that we have access to by our ancestors. We also know that a risk factor for mental illness is actually brain structure and brain chemicals. And so if someone is experiencing an imbalance in the chemicals, dopamine, serotonin, norepinephrine, those chemicals can actually increase the chances that a mental illness will present. We also know that stress is now one of the highest risk factors for mental illness. And that's not just, oh, I just got a huge project at work that I don't feel equipped for, but that's also stresses like racism and systemic injustice. We're finding that racism is now a significant risk factor for suicidal behavior and mood disorders for Black people and people of color in America. So we have candid conversations about these things, right? Because if you look at just that top part of the list, those are very much things that a client sitting in front of me cannot always control. You can try to set boundaries around the stressors in your life, but as we just mentioned, that doesn't always work. And we know very well that things like systemic injustice and racism are very difficult to fight as an individual. And so when we're asking this question, whose fault is it? That question pales against the realities of these three things, these risk factors of mental illness. And these are just three. There are dozens and dozens more that are being researched as we sit here. The other thing that we talk about in the client room is how there are physical factors that have to do with your mental health. Things like your physical energy and fatigue can fluctuate based upon how your mental illness is showing up. I know some of you are sitting in here very much living that reality every day. If you are living with a diagnosis, you know that if those brain chemicals shift in your body or those chemicals shift in your blood, you feel that fatigue settle into your body where it's hard to concentrate and it's hard to wake up in the morning. Those are very real lived physical experiences. We also know that mental illness affects your appetite, which means that nutrition can also help or hurt mental illness and mental health. And so this all goes to show that mental illness is not just something that one chooses or desires. And it's also something that has a very real connection to our physical health. It's not health. It's not just made up in someone's mind. There are elements of mental health that people who live with it know that they cannot easily control on their own. And so this is likely why we see Jesus responding to people who are dealing with things that they cannot control in the ways that he does in Scripture. When we see Jesus respond to this kind of suffering the way that he does in Scripture, it invites us to ask ourselves, how then should I be thinking of and responding to suffering that we cannot control on our own? For example, could it be that Jesus is inviting us to respond with the same non-judgment that he offered to the blind man in John 9? Could it be that he's inviting us to respond to mental illness with the same weeping and acknowledgement of the "it shouldn't be this way"-ness that he offered to Lazarus? Could it be that Jesus is inviting us to respond with the same "I see you" posture as he offered to the woman who bled for 12 years, who no one else in the crowd seemed to notice, but Jesus, because of the way he so compassionately shifts his gaze toward us, was able to turn toward her and immediately see her and acknowledge her and heal her? Could it be that these are the ways that Jesus is inviting us to respond? When we watch Jesus respond to people who can't control their suffering, he's actually giving us a model for how we can respond to mental illness in ourselves and in others. As I close, I invite you to look back at the activity that we shared at the beginning of our sermon today. I asked you to form an opinion on what was happening in these two pictures with only a little bit of information at your disposal. The focus was too narrow on these two pictures, and so I gave you a very slim chance of accurately describing the full picture. Imagine what happens when we are trying to form an opinion about mental illness alongside of our faith, and we only keep a little bit of information at our disposal. Imagine what happens when we only think of the suffering that comes with mental illness in terms of whose fault it is or who sinned, rather than simply what healing needs to take place. When our focus is too narrow, when we're not keeping in view the reality that all of creation, including these human bodies that we live in, they're waiting for this liberation from this decay that's been happening since sin entered the world. When we do that, we miss an opportunity to respond to mental illness the way that I believe Jesus does. The hope that we have in Jesus, therefore, is that he has modeled for us a more compassionate way, a way other than shamefulness and condemnation for us to respond to mental illness. And so here's what I want to invite us to do as we follow in Jesus' model. My first invitation is I want to invite you to think about mental illness as Jesus thought of the man's blindness, not in terms of sin, but as a need and opportunity for healing. Not as something God caused, but as something that has resulted from the decay that has been happening in creation since sin was introduced into the world and broke down those four good relationships that God set in motion. The second thing I want to invite you to do is to respond to mental illness as I believe Jesus responds to suffering that we cannot control, with non-judgment, with the lament that he offered to Lazarus, and with the acknowledgement, the "I see you"-ness that he offered to the woman who bled for 12 years. My prayer is that if you are struggling with mental illness, or if you are constantly spending time with someone who is struggling with mental illness, that living out these two ways that Jesus has modeled the response will enable you to do that more compassionately, so that we can be the beloved community of God together. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, you are faithful. You are faithful to give us examples that help us to love one another well. And so, Lord, I thank you for the example that you give us in John chapter 9. The example of looking at a blind man, a man who lived with a condition he did not ask for, had no control over. And I thank you for showing us the way to respond to a situation like that. I thank you that your word gives us an invitation, not toward shame, not toward asking the question, whose fault is it? But to respond with acknowledgement, with lament, with non-judgment and with hope as we await the liberation from decay that you will offer to us. Lord, change us to be more compassionate to ourselves and to one another. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.